Amen.
Well, good morning, everybody. My name is Ashok Nachnani. I'm an elder here at First Baptist. I'm the husband of Michelle, the father of Noemi, Luke, and Neela. If you've been attending First Baptist this summer, then you know that our senior pastor, Andy Davis, is on sabbatical this summer, returning at the end of August. And so the staff and elders have had the privilege of taking us through 1 Corinthians this summer, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And this morning, we come to a passage that addresses a topic our culture today seems utterly consumed by. Sexual immorality saturates the movies and TV we watch, the books and magazines we read, and the news we consume. I mean, just a quick glance at the headlines this week remind you of that. It's clearly one of our culture's most prominent idols. Its prevalence has made it so that we Christians have grown to be pretty much at home with sexual impurity. It's just not as shocking as it ought to be. But as we'll see in this morning's passage, this kind of laissez-faire attitude towards sexual impurity is a far cry from how the Bible views sexual sin. And while we like to think of this as a private matter, Paul clearly disagrees with that. The stakes are not just the believer's personal holiness. The stakes are also the holiness of the church and its witness to a lost and fallen world. This morning's passage is one that I approach with a degree of trepidation for what are probably obvious reasons. But what's really important is that the church be known as a place where topics like this are addressed, not coarsely and disrespectfully, but out of a desire to understand it biblically and to live in this area as the God of the Bible would have us. Also, First Baptist is committed to expository preaching, to the point of the passage being the point of the text, being the point of the sermon we're preaching. And so this morning, we're in 1 Corinthians 6 and 7, and we'll be talking about marriage and sexual purity. Now, as we approach this passage, recall what our brother Rick Lesh taught us about Corinth in his excellent treatment of chapter 5 just a couple of weeks ago. He talked about how the culture in Corinth was perverse. It's not that they invented sexual immorality, but it does say something that there was a verb named after them, to Corinthianize, which meant to engage in sexual promiscuity. Sexual immorality was rampant. Prostitution was a thriving industry. And frankly, it was a society not too much unlike ours today. This is the culture that would have shaped the worldview of these new believers in this church. And then, like today, the Bible's teaching in this area really cuts against the grain of the culture of those times. Now, if you're a believer here this morning who was saved later in life, you'd probably be able to relate to these people. As one who was saved in his late 20s, I certainly can. I remember kind of thinking, all right, I'm a Christian now. What's in? What's out? What am I allowed to do? What am I not allowed to do? Because my understanding of sexuality was formed and shaped by the culture around me. So understanding this area of doctrine was really difficult. There are also those in Corinth who came from really the opposite side of the spectrum. These were the ascetics. So ascetics focused on self-control and self-denial, really standing against the ways of the world. Now, this can be a good thing. After all, as Christians, we never want the good things of the world to rob us of our affections for the best things. But the ascetics of Corinth were a bit like monks as we might understand them today. They were skeptical of any and all pleasures. And they took a negative view of the body, seeing it as a prison from which the soul needs to be released. Now, those of you who come from maybe stronger legalistic backgrounds, you probably can relate to this to some degree. Freedom in Christ is distorted by non-biblical rules and regulations that kind of squeeze out any room for grace in the Christian's life. Yes, while we're saved through grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, we wrongly think that we're kept by works. So there you have it. These are kind of the larger camps inside of the Corinthian church. And this is who Paul is speaking to about ongoing sexual immorality in chapter 6. And then the way to rightly think about sex within the context of marriage in chapter 7. So as we look at this passage, I think what we'll see is three big commands really spring up out of the text, which form the outline for the sermon this morning. The first point is flee sexual immorality. That's a clear command of chapter 6, verses 12 to 20. Second, embrace marriage as protection from sexual desires. We see that in chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. And then third, recognize both marriage and singleness are gifts from the Lord. And we see that in verse 6 and 7 of chapter 7. Now, there are multiple sermons you could preach on any of these sections. I won't be able to give full treatment to all the issues that are raised by this text. I just pray that the Lord would use this time to call you to personal holiness, to pursue holiness in the most intimate areas of your life, and for His glory to be magnified in the collective body of this church. All right. Well, let's begin with the passage that Rick read for us. I'm not going to reread it, but you may be served by having it open in your Bible. If you don't have your own Bible, there's one provided in the pew rack in front of you, and you'll find chapter 6 on page 1131. Chapter 6 will bring to a close the portion of this letter where Paul is speaking to the Corinthians based on reports he's received from Chloe's people about what's going on in the church. And when we get into chapter 7, that's where Paul will begin responding to specific questions he's received from the Corinthian church in a letter that's been delivered to him. Now, on the surface, this passage here, starting at verse 12, is a little confusing. So let me simplify it for you. Paul's main point in this section is the first four words of verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. Flee it. Flee it with the same urgency that Joseph fled from Potiphar at her advances, not with the questioning reluctance that marked Lot's flight from Sodom. We need to flee it. Now, in this passage, prostitutes are mentioned here, but the word that Paul uses for sexual immorality is a Greek word, porneia, which suggests that there's a lot more in scope here than just prostitution. Porneia includes a variety of sexual sins, including, say, premarital sex, adultery, homosexuality, use of pornography, etc. All this we must flee. The Bible celebrates one kind of God-glorifying intimacy. That's the one between a husband and a wife. Sex is actually God's idea. He created it before the fall. He designed woman as a perfect complement to men in every way. Intimacy is for one man married to one woman, for pleasure and for fruitfulness and multiplication, and for both sealing and renewing the marital covenant. No other form of sexual behavior is celebrated throughout the scriptures. No other form. Now, sexual immorality is basically everything that isn't that, okay? It's all sexual activity outside of marriage. And again, Paul is saying, flee from it. Don't reason with it. Don't dabble in it. Don't experiment. Don't let your mind linger. Don't try it just this once. Don't test your resolve. Why? Well, actually, the answer to that is found in verses 9 and 10, just above our passage, if you want to look at that. I'm reading from the ESV version, and it says, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And this isn't the first or the last time that we're warned of the dangers of sexual immorality in the scriptures. Sexual immorality is like the worst sort of house guest. It promises a quick visit, and then it moves in, and it wrecks everything and everyone around it, with no intention of ever, ever leaving. So in this passage, Paul offers at least three root causes of their distorted view of sex and sexual immorality. The first root cause we'll see there in verses 12 and the first part of 13. So their logic, the Corinthian logic, was something like this. It was, you know, food is for the stomach, just as sex is for the body. Now, in other words, hey, I eat when I'm hungry, so if I've got a desire, I act on it. No big deal. This is exactly the attitude that has made pornography the biggest industry on the internet. It's the attitude that saturates advertising and movies. And frankly, I think it's the attitude that is really pulling hard on the other end of the rope for our holiness and the holiness of our children. It's the logic that justifies all kinds of bad behavior. If studies are right, 6 out of 10 men in this church this morning are struggling with pornography. 6 out of 10. Now, how do we get to this point? Well, the Bible tells us it's sin. Sin. Sin and a complete dulling of our senses to who God is and what we're called to be. If you're one of those 6 in 10, I want to call you to repent. Repentance starts with seeing your sin with God's eyes and hating it. Use of pornography is a profoundly selfish act. That is someone's son or daughter you're looking at and objectifying. And in love, I'm calling you to stop, to repent. Look, I know the command to flee sexual immorality isn't as easy as just hitting an on or off switch. We need help. One of the privileges of being a member of this local body, this church, being a covenant member of First Baptist, is that we're covenanting to watch over one another in brotherly love. So the best place for you to start is just to confess your sin to another brother or another sister in Christ, if you're a woman struggling in this area. Or talk to one of the elders. Just get it out of the darkness and into the light. The elder's goal is to walk with you through your struggle. But it starts with repentance. It starts with turning away from that way of life. You know, there's this church in Dallas that I'm sure some of you have heard of, the Village Church. And one of the lines that they use is this. They say, it's okay not to be okay, but it's not okay to stay that way. Their pastor, Matt Chandler, explains it this way. I think this is helpful. If you create an environment where it's okay to not be okay, you create an environment where the gospel is breathed in and out constantly. We want to constantly drive people back to the cross. You come in feeling ashamed, you're feeling dirty, you're feeling overwhelmed. God knows. The whole point of the cross, is you being where you are right now, so that you wouldn't have to be there tomorrow if you submit your heart and life to the sovereign God. So it creates an environment where it's okay to struggle. It's okay that you're struggling with it, but it's not okay to continue to struggle with it without doing battle with it. So while the thought of confessing your sin in this area may strike you as too embarrassing to even consider, think about Judgment Day. Think about what it'll be like to stand alone before a good and holy God, and only then address your unrepentant sin. A second root cause Paul points us to: the Corinthians were taking a low view of their bodies. And we find that there in the second part of verse 13 through 18. Paul says, The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Our bodies are significant. They're valuable. Now, why is that? Well, because at the instant that we were justified, that God declared us forgiven, not guilty, the third member of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, made a home in our hearts. Romans 8:11 says, "The same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead dwells inside of us and gives life to our mortal bodies." This means first that our identities have changed. You know, we're now adopted children of God. And Paul's saying that God's children don't do this with their bodies. They don't do this. I was chatting with Ryan Hutchinson this week. We were talking about this passage specifically, and we talked about, you know, think of a really expensive, luxurious car. Take like a Bentley, where they run like $200,000-$300,000 brand new. Now, imagine a Bentley hauling horse manure all over your family farm. That's absolutely absurd, isn't it? I mean, that's ridiculous. You could do it, but a Bentley really wasn't made for hauling manure around. In the same way, you know, our bodies aren't meant for sexual immorality. Verse 15, "Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never." The right answer is found down in verse 20. We're to glorify God in our body. Now, this also means that we're never alone as Christians. You're never alone as a Christian. He's there right with us when we look at, think about, and touch the things that we ought not. And when we do this, we grieve the Spirit. And worse, we make Christ a part of our sin. If he's in us and we become one flesh with another, Paul's simply following this notion to its logical conclusion. We're then pulling the body of Christ into our one flesh sin. Final, the third root cause, Paul's saying they were forgetting who their master is. That's verses 19 and 20. Did you notice that? Verse 19, "You are not your own. You were bought at a price." As Christians, we are absolutely not our own. Romans 6:16, Paul asks, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness?" He then goes on to say, "But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." His point here is that everyone's a slave. We're all slaves. Either we are slaves to sin, or we are and our own desires, or we're slaves to Christ, who by shedding his blood on the cross bought us out of our slavery to sin. This is the Christian's reality, and yet we forget so quickly. We are not our own. We were bought at a price. Now, the notion that I'm not my own cuts against everything our culture promotes today. The culture says, you know what, I absolutely am my own. I'm free to do what I want to do, and frankly, you have no right to stop me, particularly as it relates to my sexuality and my sexual desires, so butt out. I don't know about you, but most of my evangelistic conversations these days, at some point, if it's not immediate, very, very early on in the conversation, jump straight to questions of sexuality. And particularly this question. I wonder if you've gotten this question as well. So do you believe that homosexuality is a sin? Because I could never follow a religion that says that. Don Carson, Kyle and I were talking about this. Don Carson calls this a defeater belief. Here's how he puts it in his book, The Intolerance of Tolerance. He says, a defeater belief is a belief that defeats other beliefs. I.e., if you hold a defeater belief to be true, you can't possibly hold certain other beliefs to be true. The defeater belief rules certain other beliefs out of court and thus defeats them. For instance, if you believe that there is no one way to salvation, and that those who think there is only one way to salvation are ignorant and intolerant, then voices that insist Islam is the only way, or that Jesus is the only way, will not be credible to you. You will dismiss their beliefs as ignorant and intolerant, nicely defeated by your own belief that there cannot possibly be only one way to salvation. Your belief has defeated theirs. I think this idea of the goodness of homosexuality is increasingly becoming a defeater belief. To simply cite Romans 1 or Leviticus 18 isn't sufficient because there's a point of view around homosexuality and other forms of sexual immorality that rule out of court as inadmissible the Bible's teaching on this. Now, if you're a visitor here this morning and you're not a Christian, first thing I want to do is just echo Kyle, extend a warm welcome to you. You are welcome to join us anytime you like. As you're sitting there hearing us Christians kind of carefully think about sexual behavior, and specifically the different forms of what the Bible tells us is sexual immorality, I wonder what you're thinking. And I wonder particularly if I've hit on a defeater belief for you. Honestly, before I gave my life to Christ, I've had probably what maybe characterizes kind of a to each his own attitude towards these sorts of things. And frankly, even after I became a Christian, I struggled with this issue because I would hear many professing Christians condemn homosexuality and homosexuals as if they dwelled in a special class of sin worse than all the rest. And that's simply not the case. I think we need to be more careful in how we speak. Is homosexuality a sin? Well, yes. I mean, but so is heterosexual sex outside of marriage. You know, so is adultery. So is gossiping. So is lying. So is coveting and stealing, to name a few. And all sin has the same effect on all humans, to separate us from the holy God who made us. The right way to speak to someone who is ensnared in any sin is to do so lovingly, out of a sincere desire to see them repent. Now, the Bible warns against sexual sin because it's particularly dangerous. It's a bit like fire, you know? If you use fire properly, then it can warm your home, you can cook a good meal over it. But if you use it carelessly, it'll burn your whole house down. It'll kill people. That's kind of what we're talking about with sexual sin. So we need to be careful in this area, and we also need to be compassionate. You know, if you're above the age of puberty, you know what sexual temptation is. Whether you struggle with attraction to someone of the same sex or the opposite sex, temptations abound. As Spurgeon said, when the word of God converts a man, it takes away from him his despair, but it does not take from him his repentance. True conversion gives a man security, but it does not allow him to leave off being watchful. What all of us need to do as Christians is be watchful, to fight the good fight, and to not be surprised if we learn that another brother or sister might be wrestling with same-sex attraction. Instead, we need to lovingly implore them to resist those desires and to cast their burdens on Christ and to ask him to protect us and keep us. Remind them that as children of God, our identity is not our sexual orientation, but rather as new creations in Christ. You know, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And we need to offer him or her hope that God can give him victory over any sin. Homosexual lust is not fundamentally different than any other sin. Because our old spiritual hearts of stone have been replaced with hearts of flesh, and we've been given the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we can change. We can change. There is hope here. As I said with pornography, I'll also say with same-sex attraction, seek the help of others here in the church. Allow your brothers and sisters in Christ to watch over you in brotherly love. Now, if you're someone here who is rejecting Christianity because you just can't get yourself past the Bible's position on homosexuality, if I could, I'd like to speak to you for just a moment. Look, I don't relish speaking about sexual immorality, and I don't think any right-minded Christian really does. It's awkward, and it's uncool in today's culture. And frankly, you stand with the majority on this issue now, not me. But for me, I think, and for any Christian, I think what it boils down to is this question that I would like to pose to you. What or who do you recognize as the authority in your life? Who's your authority? See, 12 years ago, I think the way I would have answered that is I would have said, my common sense, you know, my instincts, my common sense. But then I started to realize as I got older how finicky that is. You know, common sense spun the right way can talk you into a whole host of regrettable behavior. There is nothing rock solid and consistent to that. Common sense in one culture is totally different in another. And frankly, common sense is what got me into the mess that I had made of my life to that point. So ask yourself, why would the God who so carefully and masterfully designed every last detail of creation leave morality to whim? That doesn't make any sense. There's got to be an authority that's higher than us, and it can't surprise us that he has standards, that he would provide a path that delights him, that he would be pointing us towards the things that are good, and that he would be marking off the things for us that aren't good. And as a Christian, in speaking to you, my objective is not to condemn you for your point of view, but just to lovingly warn you why there's still time. See, the Bible says that God made all things, and he made them good. But man rejected God. And not just Adam and Eve, all of us. All of us have rejected God. And all of us, as a result, are bound for hell. That's essentially the choice we've made. But in his amazing love and his amazing mercy, God sent his Son, his only Son, Jesus Christ, to down to earth to take on flesh and to live a perfect life. To live the life that we didn't live, but we should have, and then to die a death that he didn't deserve for all those who would just confess their sins and put their faith and trust in him. And he calls all of us, calls you now to choose. Will you seek his mercy or will you continue to reject him? I plead with you that you would seek his mercy. It is a better way for you. It is better. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you can be saved. You can be saved today. As one commentator put it, he said, the point is not that homosexuality is a fundamentally worse sin than the others. It isn't. The point is that Jesus is Lord and is our authority in all areas. We can't pick and choose which parts of Jesus we surrender to. To follow Jesus means total surrender to his lordship. Jesus may offend us in this area. He offended previous generations in other areas. Either he is Lord and gets to correct us, or we are Lord and we get to correct him. Those who say that they believe Jesus is Lord will not only consent to him when they are in agreement, and don't really, those who believe that Jesus is Lord but will only consent to him when they are in agreement don't really understand the concept of lordship. I think he put it well. If you'd like to speak further about this, talk to me after the service or talk to one of the men, the elders, standing at the doors. We'd be happy to explain to you and help you understand how the Bible speaks into your specific circumstances right now. And I promise we'll do it with love and with humility. We want you to know the same salvation that God has given us. Because friend, just to be clear, we are not better than you. We are not more deserving than you. Ours is a God story. He is the one who is good. He is the one who is loving and wise and holy. He's the one that paid the price for us. He's the one that deserves all the glory. He's the one we want you to know as well. Finally, I think it's been mentioned a couple times, but the women's ministry is hosting that event for ladies, and specifically, they've invited Rosaria Butterfield. She's written a book called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. It's amazing. Her testimony is amazing. She was brought from a lifestyle of active lesbianism. She was a professor at Syracuse University specializing in feminist and queer theory. And she's come to Christ. She's a believer today. She walks faithfully with the Lord. She's the wife of a Reformed Presbyterian pastor. She's a homeschool mom. She's a writer. You know, hers is a tremendously hopeful testimony to the power of Christ to transform wayward souls. Okay, our passage this morning is about more than a warning to flee sexual immorality. There's also a positive command to embrace marriage. Embrace it as protection. So we're going to read there, beginning in chapter 7. So go back to your Bibles, read along. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. We see two quick points from this passage, one for those who are married and one for those who are single. And I promise these points won't take as long as the first. Now, as I mentioned, in ancient Rome, some people had a deep admiration for ascetic practices, including celibacy, and clearly some of the Corinthians shared this view. Likely, they were the source of the questions coming from the church to Paul related to sexual relations within marriage, and they wanted to know if it was right to practice celibacy and then how far to carry it. And while Paul was generally supportive of celibacy as a celibate himself, he takes this opportunity to say that more times than not, it's probably best for men and women to marry. Verse 2 tells us why. Because of the temptation to sexual immorality. Now, this isn't the only reason for marriage. You know, Paul's just being a good shepherd here. So the church had questions for him, and he's answering them. The Bible, and he speaks in his teaching, but the Bible speaks more extensively about the good purposes of marriage. You know, just to name a few. So a good purpose of marriage, procreation, you know, to multiply and fill the earth. Another good purpose is to teach us personally about God's love for his son and the son's love for the church. And we have the privilege to try to reflect that in our own marriages. We have the privilege through marriage, and its good purpose is to image Christ to a fallen world. It is there to sanctify us and to make us more holy. So there are a lot of wonderful purposes for marriage. But here, Paul speaks specifically about its value as protection from the temptations that abound. And his message is no less true in our times. There's really two important points I want to highlight in this passage. First, notice here that each partner in a marriage has rights. And Paul calls on husband and wife to give themselves to one another. As Mark Dever observed, this is hugely significant in what was a male-dominated society and shows something of the esteem and respect with which Christians treated women. The operative word here is give. That passage would read very differently if it was take, wouldn't it? It's give. Marital sex is not about using your spouse for your own selfish pleasure, but about giving yourself for the pleasure of the other and finding your pleasure there. Our greatest satisfaction, even sexually, will normally come in bringing satisfaction to our spouse. A second point, notice the importance Paul puts on the sexual aspect of marriage. You know, he stresses that abstinence from it must be only for limited times and for specific purposes, and that both spouses agree to it. Look, I don't need to know how often you and your spouse are intimate with each other to still encourage you to do more. The world offers an infinite number of good and not so good things to keep us busy and to basically wear us out. But if we're to protect and guard what God tells us is this incredible gift from God, we need to be vigilant and deliberate. We need to say no sometimes to otherwise good opportunities so that we can be with each other and just cultivate a healthy, active intimacy in our marriages. Finally, I was thinking that would be a congregational amen. Finally, verses 6 and 7 tell us to recognize both marriage and singleness as gifts from the Lord. See that, verse 6 and 7. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. So Paul wishes everyone were like him, single and celibate. He's saying that that's pretty optimal for ministry. That's what he means by that. But he recognizes that this really isn't the right answer for most of us. And what's astounding here, I think, is that word gift. Gift. And I want to speak directly to my unmarried brothers and sisters this morning in the final moments of this message. I wonder if you've considered your singleness to be a gift. I know it doesn't feel like a gift when people ask you well-meaning but really unhelpful questions. You know, so why aren't you married yet? Ugh. Don't the guys in your church want to get married? Or, so what are you doing to find somebody? Have you tried internet dating? You know, I just want to thank you first for your grace that you show to us well-meaning brothers and sisters who talk before we think, whose hearts mean to encourage, but they are kind of disconnected from our tongues sometimes. So thank you for your grace, brother and sister. But I do want you to consider this. Why do you think singleness doesn't really feel like a gift sometimes? I'll tell you what I think. I think part of it is because we take a very self-centered view of the gift. You know? This isn't what I want. This isn't the gift I want. This is not what I need. It's kind of what's running through our minds. And I think the mistake we make is to forget who the gift giver is. See, he's the God who saved you from eternal damnation. He's the one whose idea it was to give up his only son as a sin sacrifice so that you could have a path to reconciliation to him. He's the one who sustains and protects and keeps you. Do you seriously doubt that he doesn't know what he's doing or what you need? Do you seriously doubt that he gives any gift out of spite or forgetfulness or without all the facts? I don't think so. I think here's my encouragement to you. Don't view singleness as a trial. Don't view it as a trial. View it as a season of opportunity. Learn to find your contentment and your joy in Christ and not your circumstances. This will be more essential to your happiness and your eternal well-being than any spouse ever will be. It's going to be really important that you cultivate that even now before you're married, if the Lord calls you to that. And after all, we don't take our marriages with us to heaven. Now, are you called to singleness? I have no idea. I do think it's possible to be called to singleness for a season. I don't think we should read this passage as kind of an all or nothing statement. I've given counsel on more than one occasion to younger brothers in this church not to pursue a relationship. They weren't ready to lead yet. It was clear that they were called to a season of spiritual growth and maturity. But that said, I do not think that we should strive to be like the world either, which delays marriage further and further and further into their adulthood. You know, many temptations towards sexual immorality could be avoided by the unnecessary delay of marriage. So embrace your singleness. Figure out how you can serve others here in this church or the community around us, and serve radically. You know, use your singleness well. Don't squander this season of life. Because it really is a gift to be unencumbered by other roles. Life gets a lot more complex when you're accountable to lead or submit to another sinner or a household full of sinners. You know, I mean, don't get me wrong. I love my role as husband and father. I love it. But the fact is, those roles do impose some limitations on me to serve in certain ways that you as a single brother or sister don't have. And trust our great giver to provide you with all that you need. Avoid pushing God out of the driver's seat and taking over the search for a spouse. That road is riddled with short-term compromises and long-term pain. Allow the Lord to teach you patience and trust. I mean, have you ever considered how many years Abraham and Sarah had to wait between God's promise of a child and his actual delivering on that promise in Isaac? Teenagers, guard your purity. The world would have you believe that God made this beautiful garden, and then he strung barbed wire around the best part. That's not a new lie. That's just a different form of the oldest lie. Don't repeat the fatal error of Adam and Eve by trading your life-giving master for the master of lies and evil. Ecclesiastes tells us, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. Now's your time to learn, grow, mature, and stay free from temptations that ensnare. Trust your parents when they tell you that the pleasures of knowing and pleasing God far outweigh any short-term pleasure that comes from giving away your purity before marriage. And one more suggestion for you. If you do desire to marry someday, I would suggest you pick a couple or family you admire and invest in knowing and serving them. Get them to adopt you so that you can watch them live out their marital and parental roles. Learn everything you can about what it looks like to practically live out the gospel in marriage. Ask lots of questions, okay? And you'll get at least three things out of this. One, you'll get the joy that comes from serving. Two, you'll get a clearer idea of what you should be looking for in a spouse. And three, you'll get a couple that will help you through courtship in addition to your parents. So prepare yourself to be a good spouse and parent. Well, we should close. I know that this has been a heavy message. And I can imagine that some of you may be feeling its weight, maybe acutely. Maybe you're struggling. Maybe you've strayed. I want to conclude with an encouragement, not to flee from, but to flee to. Flee to Christ. He's already suffered for all your sins, past, present, and future. You know, in a moment, we're going to sing, Come Thou Fount. Whatever your struggle is this morning, understand that one purpose in your struggle is to increase your longing for renewal, and even more, for heaven and for Christ to return quickly. You know, in our family devotions, we've been studying Genesis and the life of Abraham. Consider his life for a moment. He was called out of his life of comfort to follow the Lord. God spoke to him. He promised him great things. He promised to build a nation, a multitude through him. And he blessed him richly, just overflowing in riches. And along the way, we know, if you've read the story, Abraham faced tests, many tests along the way. Some he passed beautifully, but some he failed miserably. You know, one of the worst failures is that he gave his wife Sarah away to guard his own safety twice. Twice, you know? And what's amazing is God's reaction. If you just flip over really quickly to Genesis 20, I just want to read the first three verses of Genesis 20. It's amazing. It's amazing because this is after the second time he's given his wife away. Actually, just So it says, from there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. He sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she's my sister. And so the king, Abimelech of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. And this is amazing. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you're a dead man. Behold, you're a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Did Abraham sin? Yes, yes. Did God give up on him? No, no. No, in love he corrects, in love he disciplines, but he never abandons us if we're with him. You are not alone. He is a jealous God. I love that passage. If you're a parent, you know you are with your children to the end, no matter how dumb they act. And God is with you if you are in Christ. So trust the Lord. His love is so deep that he gave his only son as a sin sacrifice for you, for us. So flee to Christ. Close with me in prayer. Father, we thank you for this text, and we thank you for the privilege to consider it this morning. Your ways are good, and your love is made all the more evident by your gentle instruction in this letter. We pray that anyone facing a choice between sin and holiness would choose holiness this morning. Grant them the gift of conviction and repentance. Give them a taste of the pleasure of being nearer to you. As Psalm 84 says, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. And Lord, if there is anyone here who is not a follower of Christ, we pray that you would grant them new eyes to see, a new heart of flesh, and a new life in Christ. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.